crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For two Sundays, we considered the seven last comments of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now we're going back throughout that whole time, beginning with his going toward the cross and his crucifixion and immediately thereafter, to look at some of the events that accompanied the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to understand why the Lord had these various apostles write them in the Gospels. We're going to look at three passages of Scripture this morning in the 15th chapter of Mark, the 27th chapter of Matthew, and the 19th chapter of John. Mark 15, Matthew 27, John 19, as we look at the events that accompanied the death of Jesus Christ. In Mark 15, verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' And there were also some women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem." Then in Matthew 27, verse 3, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he, that is Jesus, had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What's that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood.' And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason that field's been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" And then down to the 51st verse, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." And then you have the story of the centurion. Before we look at John 19, turn to Luke 23. One other little situation. Luke 23, beginning with verse 27. "And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things to the green tree, what will happen to the dry tree?" John, the 19th chapter and the 31st verse. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. May the Lord bless to our understanding these passages that tell us something of these unusual events that accompanied the suffering and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll probably spend a couple Sundays looking at them. I want us, first of all, this morning to turn back to the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 3, concerning the death of Judas. After Judas had betrayed Jesus Christ and he saw what had happened and he began to feel remorse and guilt, instead of going to Christ to forgive him and to cleanse him, he went deeper into his despair and his remorse and went out and hanged himself. And the Bible says that the rope broke. He was probably hanging over a large cliff, according to the first chapter of Acts, and he fell down the cliff and burst open. A gruesome death of Judas Iscariot. It's important for us to understand why the apostle saw fit to tell us this event in relation to the death of Jesus. Because the death of Judas and the celebration of Barabbas are closely related. Now, you might not think it at first, but they are. Who was Barabbas? Barabbas was the revolutionary, the zealot, the man who wanted to break the shackles of Rome and overthrow Roman rule, the murderer, the bloodthirsty man, whom the crowds chose to release instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they cheered to be crucified. Barabbas, well, you can imagine that day, sentenced to death, waiting on death row to die. And here he is, to his utter surprise, given the opportunity to be released and not be sentenced to death. He is released. And you can imagine the thrill and the jubilance as Barabbas leaves that day and his friends and close associates and various other terrorists rejoice and have a big party and celebration. Barabbas is free. And right before that, Judas. The Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating apostate hangs himself. Now, what did both of these men have in common? Both of these men had in common that they were Christ-rejectors. They wanted to live their life outside the claim of Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot wanted to live his life in terms of his own desires, his own covetous lusts, his own wants, his own fancies. He was going to be the God of his life, and he would not submit to the claim of Jesus. What characterized Barabbas? I will not have this man to rule over me. I will not have Rome to rule over me. I will rule over myself, and I am out by the use of terrorism to overthrow all authorities, yea, even to seek to overthrow the authority of the Son of God. And in these two men, we see what happens to all forms of revolutionary humanism. We see what happens to all men, all nations, all societies that are bent on living outside the claim of Christ, who are bent on overthrowing legitimate authority, God-established authority, and building a society in terms of themselves and their own arrogance. Humanists, by definition, people who believe that they can come to correct solutions about life and determine good and evil for themselves without any reference to God or to His Son or to His Word. And you see what happens to them all. Judas died such a gory death. But you say, Barabbas, set free. It seems to me that by his freedom he vindicates the cause of humanism and of revolution. Ah, but don't forget where Barabbas probably wound up. On Masada. the fall of Jerusalem. This zealot who probably with other zealots who were of the same nature as he used as puppets by Rome to persecute their brother and sister Jews, and there on Masada commit this gruesome and gory act of cannibalism and murder and mass suicide. And there you have the end of Barabbas. What does the Word of God say in Proverbs 8? Wisdom in the last three verses of that chapter, revealed wisdom from God, says, "Blessed are all those who submit to me and who live in terms of my claim and who structure their lives in terms of my authority. But those that reject me injure themselves, and those who hate me love death." And you see, those three little verses seal the destiny of all individuals and of all societies and of all nations that disregard the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to live in terms of their own heart's desire. What does God say in 1 Corinthians 1? In 1 Corinthians 1, He says, "I'm going to overturn the cleverness of the wise. I'm going to bring human wisdom to naught. I'm going to make the wise men of this world who think my wisdom is foolishness look like fools. I'm going to overturn their efforts." There's no hope for humanism. There's no hope for revolution. There's no hope for any individual, any society, any family, any human institution. There is no hope for them if they do not regard the claim of Jesus Christ and seek to live in a way that's consistent to it. They will hang themselves like Judas or die gory deaths on another Masada. There is no hope for Judas's and for Barabbas's. And brethren, the choice before us today, as individuals in this room and as the United States of America, is very clear. We either choose the death of Christ or the death of Judas. There's no third alternative. We either rest our hopes for survival and prosperity as a nation upon the finished work of Jesus Christ in His own death, and we turn to Him with all of our hearts, or we turn to ourselves and we die the death of Judas. But there is no other alternative. America is at a crossroads, and she is choosing. She must choose. It will either be the death of Christ, or it will either be the death of Judas. By the way, you do know what day Judas died on, don't you? The day of Christ's Passover. The day of His victorious death. The day on the cross where, having accomplished salvation, He celebrates victory, and Judas is a great trophy to the victory of Christ. He's dead. He's put down opposition. He's vindicated His name. He's declared throughout the generations, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I will bless those who bless me and curse those who curse me." And Judas, upon the death of Judas, the Lord Jesus Christ celebrates His triumph over all opposition. If we are to survive as a nation, our only hope is to do what Barabbas and Judas did not do. And that is, as individuals, bow to Christ. It's not electing a conservative Congress that'll save us. It's not electing a conservative president that'll save us. It's not even going on the gold standard, as important as that is, that will save us. The only thing that will save us is, from the top down, from the bottom up, to submit ourselves to the claim of Jesus Christ, who was rejected by Judas and Barabbas. And if we don't, God has been gracious to give us room to repent and to give us room, an opportunity to turn to Him. But He does not have to continue to give us room if we continue to abuse His goodness and to abuse His patience. Now is the time. This thing is urgent. If we're to survive as individuals, if you're to survive as an individual and as a nation, we must submit ourselves to Jesus Christ to be ruled by whatever He has spoken. One of the greatest Presbyterian theologians of all time, whose books are used as textbooks in probably all of the conservative Presbyterian seminaries, a man by the name of Archibald Alexander Hodge, wrote these words in the middle of the 1800s. Some tremendous statements and one of the most earnest pleas to Americans I've ever read anywhere. And they're to the point, 100 and some years ago. Every Christian must believe that the state ought to be obedient to the revealed law of Christ. Christ is the common king of both church and state, and His Bible is the common statute book of both. He goes on, and he says this, if Christ is really king, exercising jurisdiction over the civil government of America as really as he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship by Americans, any prevalent refusal to obey his Bible, which is an open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by moral, religious, political, and social ruin. And then he ends his sermon with this earnest plea. In the name of your own interests, I plead with you. In the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes in the future, I charge you, you never will be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious Christian civilization you in turn have received from your forefathers, in the name of the Christian church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. In the name of your own soul and its salvation, in the name of the victim of that bloody and agonizing sacrifice whence you draw all your hopes of salvation, by Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide, wild sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus, and the safety of the United States can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to His person and obedience to His law. That's the message of Judas and Barabbas. My friend, you seek anything other than what A.A. Hodge pled for you to do, and you will die on another Masada, hanging by a tree. Let's look at another event related to the death of Christ. In Luke 23, verse 27. We've seen that many of the words that Jesus Himself spoke on the cross and on His trials were tremendous messages of hope to His believing people. It's interesting, and I didn't realize it as I was studying, but it's interesting that many of these accompanying events speak words not of hope, but speak words of judgment upon the unbelieving. In verse 26 of Luke 23, verse 27, Jesus is going up the hill toward the place of crucifixion. On the way, He passes a great many people and a great many women who are mourning and crying and screaming out in grief over Him. Notice Jesus' remarks to them in verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for Me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things to the green tree, what will happen to the dry tree? Those are powerful words. The thing that I want us to look at is, why did Jesus respond this way to these women? These women who apparently were very emotionally upset at the treatment Jesus was receiving. These women who apparently were attracted to Him and attached to Him in some kind of way were screaming out in agony and in grief as Jesus Christ passed them. And rather than turning to them and expressing to them His appreciation by a glance or by a smile, He rebukes them for crying. And He says, don't cry for me, but cry for yourselves. And then some of the most awesome, frightening words in all of Scripture, cry for your little children. Now, why did Jesus respond like that to these women? I think there are several reasons. First of all, He wants us never to forget the tears and being emotionally upset over these terrible things that happened to Jesus are not true tests of discipleship. I don't want you to get the unintentional implication from this, that if you leave this place during these sermons on the crucifixion of Christ emotionally upset at these and shedding tears with a choking in your throat over the death of Jesus and the mistreatment of this perfect man, that you can go out of this place feeling secure, I must be a Christian because I really got emotional during that sermon. Because Jesus is saying to these women as He's going toward Golgotha, who are very emotionally upset, He's saying, in effect, the fact that you're crying so intensely and emotionally for me is no sign at all you are my disciples. You better weep for yourselves. It's judgment, not salvation, that's falling on your heads and on the heads of your children. Make sure that you're not grasping on your emotional involvement in this thing as a sign that you really are a Christian. That's no true test. The sign that you're really a Christian is not some emotional experience, but it is whether or not you're walking in the way Christ would have you walk. Well, there is another reason I think Jesus answered this way. I think He's responding to what the crowd said as they jeered for His crucifixion in Matthew 27. Pontius Pilate tried his dead level best to get off the hook and to crucify Barabbas in the place of Jesus. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? He's an innocent man. They said, crucify Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. He said, then we'll see to it yourselves because His blood's not going to be on my hands. And then the crowds cheer out, let His blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the full responsibility for the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. How audacious! What fools to shake their little fists in the face of Almighty God and say, God will take the responsibility. We laugh in your face. We want to live without Christ. Let His blood be on us and on our little children. And so as Jesus walks by the crying women, He says in effect, ladies, my blood is on you and your children. You cried for it to happen. It's going to happen. Weep for yourselves. Judgment comes with the liability. You've asked that you take the responsibility. You've got it. Now don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your little children, because my blood, by your choice, rests upon your head and the heads of your babies. Now there's an important point for us to take note of here, and that is God is still, in this negative way, emphasizing the fact that He deals with people through families and through generations. It's not solitary individuals. I know of no greater reason for us as parents to live for Christ and to be faithful in confessing Christ and obeying Him than this principle that's woven throughout the warp and woof of Scripture, that our children are inseparably bound up with our actions and our commitment and our faithfulness. The crowds that jeered at the death of Jesus, "May your blood be on us," said, "May it be on our children." And Jesus said, "So shall it be." When Almighty God wiped out the generation that rebelled against God prior to Noah's flood, it was not only the adults who drowned in that flood, it was their babies. When God brought down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah for its perverted immorality, it was not just the adult perverts who were engulfed in that flame, it was all of their children destroyed. In the Ten Commandments, which we read a while ago, we confess before Almighty God that we believe that God shows mercy upon thousands of generations, babies and grandbabies and great-grandbabies on down the line of those who love me and keep His commandments. And He visits with judgment those and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren down through third and fourth generations of those who hate Him. God deals with people in families. God deals with people in generations. That's what Jesus Christ is emphasizing here. Cry for yourselves and for your children. Because a part of God's plan is the uprooting and removal of godly families from the earth and the establishing and prospering of godly families. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 7. Proverbs 12, verse 7. There are several proverbs like this we could refer to. "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." Here you have a comparison of houses, of households, of families. It says, "Those families that refuse to live in terms of the claim of God's Word shall be uprooted, overthrown, and pulled out of the earth as weeds and thrown away to be burned." Those godly families who are righteous, who seek to bring the entirety of their life into conformity to God's Word for Jesus' sake, they shall be firmly established and they shall prosper. And you know, that makes certain things that happen that we read in the newspaper make sense. When you understand, that's a part of God's plan. When you ask yourself, why did this happen? Why did this happen? And you have no answers. Sometimes it makes a little more sense when we understand God's will and God's way with us. God is at work removing ungodly families. He makes promises to that effect. He makes laws to that effect in the Scriptures. And He is at work establishing, protecting, and causing to prosper godly families in the earth. And that's what Jesus intends as He passes by these mourning women. "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves and your family. You represent families that living outside my claim and outside my law, and you will perish." And it's my people. And it's my Christian families who seek to walk faithful to me, who shall endure and who shall survive and who shall prosper, not simply because they profess Christ, but because they walk in my ways and they live in terms of my claim on their life. God is right on the verge, as Jesus Christ walks by these women, He's on the verge of fulfilling prophecy. In the 10th chapter of Hosea, Almighty God promised that He would bring judgment upon apostate Israel. And Jesus quotes from that in verse 30. Right in the middle of that awesome prophecy in Hosea 30, the words concerning the Israelites saying, "Say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us," occur. And when you see it in the context, you see that Israel, because of its apostasy, this nation, because it turned from its foundation, it turned from the God who brought it into existence, was withering up in every aspect of its life. And because Israel was without a king, because it was without God, because it was without atonement, because it was without hope, it cried out for death. "Mountains fall on us, hills cover us. We don't want to live. Our life is nothing. No God, no king, no direction, no health, no prosperity. Fall on us and blot us out of history." But even death itself would not rescue them from the curse of Almighty God. Now, there is a piece of truth here. It takes faith to believe that reason not submitted to the Word of God will never buy. When Jesus bypasses these women and says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because judgment is coming upon you and your children," He is saying to them that there are some people on this earth for whom Christ did not bear judgment and who will have to bear their own judgment in hell. As we looked at the great words of Christ on the cross, we rejoiced. Salvation is for us who believe. By God's grace, by God's doing, by God's power, by God's sovereign mercy, we wretches are saved from our sins. Judgment was passed on Jesus in our place. And now He turns to the women and He says, "Judgment will fall on not on me, for you." It's an awesome truth. It's a truth that ought to make us solemn before Almighty God. That there are some people in this earth for whom Christ did not bear divine condemnation and who will have to bear their own condemnation in hell throughout all eternity. Why does God tell us such a thing? God tells us such a thing that we who are saved might rejoice that we're getting something we don't deserve. That we might rejoice there is no reason in ourselves whatsoever that God should have mercy on this sinner and not on that. And it should cause us to stand in praise and thanksgiving and awe and love to Almighty God all our days that He snatched this brand from the burning. And if you're here this morning without Christ and you're not a Christian, what should this truth that we've just brought out do to you? It should scare the daylights out of you. Because if you persist in your unbelief, you say, "Well, how do I know? How do I know whether I'm one of those for whom Christ bore condemnation, or whether I'm going to have to bear my own condemnation in hell?" I'll tell you a simple little formula. You go out of this life not believing in Christ, you can be sure you'll bear your own condemnation in hell. You receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you can be sure it was because God had mercy upon you, and God removed the condemnation that you deserve from your own head and placed it on Him. The thing that you're to be concerned with is outside of Christ you have no hope. Outside of Christ you will be condemned forever. Make no mistake about it. But you bow before His claim on your life and you can be certain that condemnation fell on Him and you are delivered and set free. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves. You don't have a future. You and your children both are going to be destroyed. The fall of Jerusalem is going to come. God's judgment is going to break in. You don't have a future because you've rejected me. You've forgotten your past. With all of the covenants, with all the promises that I've made you, with all the prophets that I've sent to you, you've rejected your past and you've rejected me, and as a result, you have no future. You know what I don't let myself think about? Hardly. It's the future of the United States. You better believe the things you read about Soviet military buildup. There's never been anything like it in history. Why do you think they're building up their arms? To have a happy fizzies party? You look at the economic situation, the social and moral situation in the United States. Things getting better or worse? You look at the courts of the United States and their assaults upon Christianity. The election of a conservative president has not changed the direction of the courts of the United States. They're still antichrist in their assaults upon the Christian church. Hasn't changed a thing. And if this nation persists in that direction, we have no future. Conservative republicanism will not save us. We have no future unless we repent and come back to Christ. And that's what Jesus is telling the daughters of Jerusalem. You don't have a future because you've forgotten your past. All the prophets, all the preachers, all the truth that you received, and America can stand in that situation. Jesus could be addressing us because we do stand in a unique situation in the way the Lord has blessed us. The great preachers of the gospel, the great Christian institutions, the great Christian publication organizations down through our history. Our history and our nation's been flooded with truth as few nations of the world has ever been experienced. And yet we seem to push it all aside and go our own merry way. And Almighty God stands in the pulpits of this country, through the pulpits of this country, and through your testimony, calling to the Americans, your only hope is repentance. Don't forget your past. Recapture your roots. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals, both in your own personal life and as citizens and as civil officials, because if you don't repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have no future. You'll be a daughter of Jerusalem. Now, there's one last thing in this situation that I want to bring out. Interesting words, aren't they, when Jesus said in verse 31 that if these things happen to the green tree, what will happen to the dry tree? You know what that is? That is a tremendous proclamation of His own greatness. Here He is being tortured, abused, beaten, ridiculed, almost exhausted to death, carrying this cross up the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha to be crucified. To all human eyes, He appears to be drained of any strength and any glory. And here He turns to the crowds and He says, I am a green tree, full of sap, full of life, full of vitality, full of strength. I am still the strong king in Israel. And if this strong tree is cut down today, you can be sure that all the other trees of Israel will be cut down as well. If this can happen to the green tree, full of sap and strength, what will happen to a dying and withering tree as soon as the flames touch it? Israel, you do this to the strong green tree, king of yours, and you shall see how easy it is for the dry tree of Israel to perish in the flames of God's judgment. I'm the source of life. There is no life beyond me, beside me. I'm the tree of life, full of sap, full of strength. You see me as your life. You come to me to maintain your life, to give you life, and you shall live. American Presbyterianism was once strong in this country. It was once a green tree. It was once full of sap, the most powerful cultural, social force on this continent. And yet it began to wither about 100 years ago. You know why? Because it no longer looked to Christ to sustain its life. It looked to human institutions. It began looking to the school. It began looking to the civil government to provide for it, to maintain its life, to take care of it. And when it began to turn away from Him who is the fountain of life, American Presbyterianism began to wither and began to be a dry tree along with that nation that was once a green tree and now is so very, very dry and is ripe for the flames. May God save us by giving us the grace to turn to Him who is the fountain of life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for how these situations pertaining to the death of Judas and the mourning women exalt Your glorious Son. We thank You for the salvation that You offer us in Him. And we pray, Father, that You would give us the faith to receive that salvation. I pray, Lord, from the depths of my heart that You would make this nation which I love a green tree once again. That You would make it strong. That You would help it not to die the death of a Judas or Barabbas. That You would save it from the judgment that it deserves because of its apostasy. And that in Your wrath You would remember mercy. Bring a great revival to our land that shall sweep from shore to shore, where men and women, average, ordinary, everyday citizens, elected officials,
people in the limelight might in mass bow before the claims of the Lord of glory. For His sake we pray.